So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you you have revealed your mind to us through the scriptures. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to see and understand and apply in our lives the things you want us to know. Lord, bless and help us, I pray. Help me as I speak your words. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts. We just started, and we're in chapter 1. It's the lead up to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's the bit in between. After 40 days, Jesus left them, in one sense. He went up to heaven. And they've got 10 days. They didn't know this, of course, but they've got 10 days to wait before the day of Pentecost. So they were in the waiting room. And what do you do while you're in the waiting room? You have to wait. But there are other things you can do while you're in the waiting room, apart from twiddling your thumbs, of course. And we'll see what they got up to. Well, after Jesus was risen up into the skies, he'd risen from the dead and now he'd risen to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. So I've got a map there, I don't suppose you can see too clearly, but the Mount of Olives is this bit, and the Mount Zion is all this part here. Right, so they had to go up from the Mount of Olives down the valley, up the hill, into the city. And it's called a Sabbath day walk. Not too far to walk, so it doesn't seem like work. That was the idea anyway, okay? So they go back to Jerusalem, and they wonder what's coming next, I suppose. So they're in the waiting room. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Well, where were they staying? They were staying in a room that they'd probably rented. It's a possibility, or it may have been John Mark's home, because it sounds like he lived in Jerusalem at the time. But here is what is known as the upper room. I don't think it's the genuine one, because when the Romans arrived, they trashed everything. But that's what's now called the upper room. You can go visit it, it's in Jerusalem, the upper room. It's a fairly big, spacious place. They may have rented it, or it may have been John Mark's, but they went there, they were visiting down in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So it may have been John Mark's home, but it was big enough for the people to meet in upstairs. So it's not your normal room, is it? Because you'll see how many they managed to cram into it in a moment. We get introduced to the 11 disciples again. Those present were, and so we're just going to start the list, Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. Now Luke's given us a list of disciples already, but he's changed the order. Things have developed from when Jesus called them to where they are now. And they've got a group of what we call the three leaders really, Peter, James and John. So they get mentioned first now, Peter, John and James, Peter, James and John. Then we've got some other names, Philip and Thomas and so on. Bartholomew, have you heard of Bartholomew?
Yeah.
Well, Bartholomew doesn't appear in John's Gospel. Who appears in John's Gospel?
Nathaniel.
So here we have Bartholomew. The word Bartholomew is a type of surname. The word Bar is an Aramaic term meaning son of. Yeah, so he's the son of Ptolemus or whatever he is. Yeah? So that's Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel. We've got Matthew. Now you've heard of Matthew? Sometimes known as Levi. Matthew was a tax collecting collaborator. Yes, people don't like tax collectors, and especially when they collaborate with the Romans, they really didn't like them. But Jesus chose Matthew. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And he chose Simon. Simon the Zealot. How about him? You know what the Zealots were? They were political activists. They hated the Romans, couldn't stand anybody who collaborated with them, and Jesus picks one of each. Isn't that great? They're going to have to learn how to love each other. Ah, well, yeah, only Jesus can do that, you know. And then we have several Jameses. We've got James the son of Alphaeus, whoever Alphaeus was, but he's the son of him, James. And then we've got James, the father of Judas. Judas the son of James. So we've got, there's one James who's the father of Judas, and we've got one James who is the son of Alphaeus. So several James. And also, there are several Judases as well. There's one missing now, of course. So Jesus chose a rather varied mix, don't you think? And doesn't it show his amazing grace and power that these guys could actually work together, serve the Lord together, you know, asking something, isn't it? Only Jesus can do that. Praise his name. They all joined together constantly in prayer. What a transformation after the resurrection of Jesus. Because even before the resurrection, you see the Gospels where the disciples are arguing with each other, and they're pushing one another to, each one wants to be at the front, you know, who's going to be the greatest and all of that. A right rattlebag of people, weren't they? Yeah. And yet now there they are, joined together, constantly in prayer. Well, how constant is constant?
Awesome.
Well, they kept praying, I'm sure, you know, but they probably stopped for a cup of tea occasionally or something, I don't know. But anyway, they're praying. And what's on their prayer list? What would you suggest? I've got a few thoughts here. Perhaps they were praising the Lord that he was alive again. It's a good thing to pray about, isn't it? Thank the Lord. They were probably asking for help. Lord, we need some help here, some wisdom. And they were also perhaps praying for protection, because they were hiding, weren't they? From the authorities. If they've got the master, they might go for them as well. So they're praying for protection and also for grace to be true to the Lord. That one as well. And one more thing I'm sure they were praying for was that the Lord would fulfill the promise. He told them, stay in Jerusalem until you get the promise from the Father. I'm going to send someone. So they were praying, Lord, fulfill your promise. Now there's a great lesson for prayer for you. What were they doing? I'm using this. They were what we call pleading the promises. It's always good to remind God of what he said. Not that he's forgotten, by any means. But often people, when they pray to remind God for what he said, he's willing to do it. Is that good? So there, you've got some things to pray about. When God makes a promise to you, you remind him about it. And therefore, God will be ready to answer. So that's what they're doing, praying together in the upper room there. But there's more of them. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's, I call them groups, but Mary's just one group, we can call her that, yes? Three groups are mentioned. Number one, the women. The women. Who are the women?
Mary Magdalene,
yes. More of the ladies, Salome as well, perhaps, or something, I don't know, various names we see mentioned in the Gospels. They were the wives, some of the wives as well, perhaps, and the companions, the ones that followed Jesus. And do you notice something interesting? The women are in the room. Girls, you went up to the back corner and the lads had the prime spot. They were all together. Isn't that what God does?
Yeah.
Brings us together. And the reason that they're all together is because they're a family. That's the thing. And then there's Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time we mention Mary in the Bible.
Is it?
Yes. It's the last mention of Mary. And Mary was put under the care of John at the cross. Remember Jesus said to John, John, here's your mother, look after her. He transferred the responsibilities to John. So she's in John's care. And of course, one of the lovely things for Mary, what's the last scene we see of Mary? Praying. That's a good thing, isn't it? And her sorrow has been turned to joy. I mean, fancy seeing your son being crucified. It's not much fun, is it? But some days later, and then for 40 days, he's really alive, back from the dead. So her sorrows turned to joy. And then we're told there was Jesus' brothers. He had four brothers, from what we know of. James, he's called James, but his actual name is Jacob. Yeah? James, Joseph, Judas and Simon. You see them mentioned in Mark chapter 6. So these four brothers are now part of the group that's there, joined together, praying. Well, that's a bit of a change, isn't it? If you read John chapter 7, his brothers, we're told, didn't believe in him. They were rather sceptical about his claims being the Messiah and whatever. Something's happened to them. What's happened? They met the risen Jesus. Yes, Jesus appeared to them. And so after his death and resurrection, they're totally convinced he really is who he claimed to be. Yes, and I'm sure the Lord forgave them for all their horrible thoughts as well. Yeah. But it's quite a gathering, isn't it? We've got the apostles, we've got the ladies, and we've got the brothers of Jesus all gathering together to worship and to pray. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that room's fairly full, I would say. About 120. Who did the counting? They probably had someone like Adrian, you know, just making sure that the fire regulations were being observed. And why about 120? Why did they count the 120? I think there's two reasons. One's a trivial one. My wife says the reason they counted them so they would know how many to serve dinner for. But there's also the reason that as you go through Acts, you see the numbers getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts with 12, gets to 120. We're multiplying already, aren't we? Well, it's going to go off the chart fairly soon, but I think that's one of the reasons as well. And they're called believers. Isn't that wonderful? Simple, good name for them, believers. It was their first official name. They got various names over time, followers of the way, and then finally they got called Christians in Antioch. So that was the various names that these believers were known as. What are you known as? Are you a believer? Do they recognise you as a believer? That's the little question
I
have.
Yeah.
Good. So, believers is what their first official name was. And what did they believe? They believed in Jesus. They believed God's promises. And so that's why they're known as believers. Now Peter stands up. He stands up among the others. Are they all sitting down, the others? Well, I suppose they might sit down occasionally, might they? And so Peter stands up and he has what we call natural leadership gifts. The Lord called him to be a leader as well, but he got natural gifts that the Lord could make use of. And he's standing up because he wants them all to listen. He's got something important to say. So Peter stands up amongst his group of people. And first of all he says, brothers, what's important about that? It's a family. Of course, the term brothers, I'm sure you're aware of this, means men and women in the New Testament. It means brothers who are a family. It's another word for family, basically. Just one family, men and women. But Peter is just calling himself one of them in that sense, isn't he? He's one of the family. You know, he doesn't put himself in any high-ranking place or top stardom or anything else. Just part of the family. Brothers is what he says. And he says this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Now this is an amazing verse. I hope you get the strength of what this verse is really saying. Peter's quoting the Bible, isn't he? Yeah, he says the scripture had to be fulfilled. He's quoting the Bible, but he's quoting it with some spiritual understanding now. But it does show, doesn't it? Peter didn't pick up the Bible and open the page and says, ah, the Bible says. It shows he'd memorised some of it, didn't he? Might have memorised an awful lot of it, you don't know. But Peter had memorised this particular passage, and he quotes it as Jesus would have quoted, the scripture says. And so he's following the master. And this tells us something about how Peter views the Bible. You know, there are lots of opinions that people have, Christians, so-called, maybe, who've got various views about the Bible. It's an inspired word, it inspires you and all that sort of thing. Well, do you have Jesus' view of the Bible? Do you have Peter's view of the Bible? Because that's the right one. Let's see what Peter thinks about the Bible. Number one, he believes it's God's prophetic word. That God has prophesied something long ago about the present. So he believes it's prophetic. He believes it's invested with God's promise and God's power to fulfill it. What God says, God can do. So that's where Peter's starting from, that this word of God is prophetic. It speaks into the present from the past. He also says that the author was David. That David wrote this part of scripture, the mouth of David. That's what he says there. That David is the human author of the Bible. Of the psalm that he wrote there, and other bits of psalms as well, of course. Right, so we have a human author for the Bible, and actually there are quite a few authors of the Bible, aren't there? There's Moses, there's Joshua, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all the others, and Paul. So, human authors of the Bible. But he says this, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Who is the actual author of the Bible? God is.
And how God does it is through His Holy Spirit working through these human beings. Now, He doesn't make them into robots. When I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, I'm not saying that God turned individuals into robots and they wrote down exactly what He said. Yeah? There are occasions when they actually had to do that. Write down these words. John's told that in Revelation. One part of it anyway. But the Holy Spirit was working through the individuals so that they express their personalities, they select the bits they want to share, but throughout it all, they don't get it wrong. God makes sure they do it right. That's the Holy Spirit working. It's what we call verbal inspiration. Pretty powerful. That's their view of the Bible. That's Jesus' view of the Bible. And if you've got any sense, it'll be your view of the Bible too. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. But he's going to say what he said long ago has got a relevance to the present situation that we're in. So, what's your view of God's word? Good, I hope.
Yeah.
It's the word of God. So he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So Peter is saying, the bit I'm quoting to you has got a reference about Judas. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? Peter says that the Bible spoke about Judas, and you hadn't even been born. It's what we call prophetic parallels. That there's something happened in some person's life that parallels what's going to happen later on in the future. See, God already knows what's going to happen. So he can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. It's prophetic. Right? And he says that Judas betrayed Jesus to the authorities. Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He betrayed Jesus to the authorities, but he was one of our number and shared in the ministry. He was part of our group. Now, I find this worrying. I shouldn't worry. We don't worry. We're told not to worry. But I find this worrying. None of the 11 disciples knew that number 12, Judas, was a betrayer. He pulled off a really good con-art job, didn't he? Mm. He really convinced them. He was with them. He was fully behind everything. And yet, the other thing was, later on, he was helping himself to the catch as well. Mm. So he was the thief. So, you know, it's worrying, isn't it? The challenge is this, you know. Just make sure, I don't know your hearts, right? Just make sure your heart's right with the Lord. That's what matters, yes? So we've got these 11, the other chap, Judas, well, he wasn't really with them at all. John says this later in one of his letters. He says, they left us because they didn't really belong to us. And that's in John, one of John's letters. He's saying, they looked good on the outside, they made all the right noises, sang the songs, did their bit, so-called, and then when the pressure got up, they cleared off. Right, with the reward he got for his wickedness. Do you know there are rewards for wickedness?
Oh.
Well, what were the rewards that Judas got for his wickedness? He got 30 coins for it. Didn't he? 30 silver pieces. And what did he do with them? Threw them away. Didn't do him much good, did they? And what else did he collect as a reward for his wickedness? A bad conscience. Why did he throw him away? He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Okay. So his conscience was getting to him. And ultimately, he lost the position, the responsibilities, and the blessings that would have come with his following the other disciples, following Jesus. So desperate loss, the reward for his wickedness. It talks in Hebrews about Moses. He refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a moment, but chose rather to be numbered with the slaves, the Israelite people. The pleasures of sin for a moment, brothers and sisters. Yes, for a moment, but I promise you it won't last. So, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. Well, he didn't buy a field, did he? What he did was he chucked the money back to the authorities, and the authorities said, we can't use this, it's blood money. And they hypocrites, they really are, honestly. We can't use this, so spiritual, it's blood money. So they went out and bought the potter's field. Right? But effectively it was Judas who bought the field. That's how the writer's putting it here. Luke is saying that. The authorities bought the field, but it was with Judas's blood money. and so it's considered his action. Called the potter's field in one of the Gospels, because that's where they mined, well, so didn't go very deep, I don't suppose, clay for making pots. So it's a bit of an up and down place, you know. So that's the potter's field that he bought with the money. And there, I've not included a picture for you for this one, because I know dinner time's coming, I didn't want to spoil it for you. Right? It says, there he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Rather graphic, isn't it? Yeah. Well, in the Gospels we're told that Judas hanged himself. Here we're told he fell headlong and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. How do you put the two together? Well, it's quite simple. He hanged himself, but he botched it. And either he died and he rotted and he fell off and burst open, or the rope broke or slipped and he fell over and smashed on the floor. Yeah? So it looks like it was actually a botched attempt where he fell to his death. But the tragedy of it all is we see here a terrible example of Satan's work to bring shame and destruction. That's what he wants. What he did to Judas, he wants to do to you and to anybody else he gets his dirty hands on. That's the devil's work for you. Jesus came to save, the devil comes to destroy. So poor old Judas, well, we call him poor old Judas, he was responsible for what he did, wasn't he? Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Everybody heard about it. Isn't it interesting how word gets around? Yes, they didn't have social media in those days, but they still managed to find out, didn't they? And this place became associated with the treachery and suicide of Judas. That's why they called it the Field of Blood. And there's a picture of the place there. They built a monastery on it. Can you believe that? A monastery on the Field of Blood. Why would they do that? I do not know, but there you are. But he says it's called in their language Akeldama. And why does Luke put that in? Well, basically, he's explaining what the name means. Akeldama is Aramaic, the language of the day at that time there. Aramaic, and Luke's writing it to explain to the guy he's writing to, Theophilus. And he's telling him that this is what the word means, because I don't suppose Theophilus spoke Aramaic. So he's explaining it for him. So, Field of Blood, where the monastery, you can visit that as well if you want when you go there. Okay? So Peter comes up and says this. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. So the first verse is from one psalm, and the second verse, second part of it, is from another psalm. He's quoting two psalms. Psalm 69 verse 25 is, may his place be deserted. Just an interesting little point, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the word, the book of Psalms, when Peter uses the term Book of Psalms, he doesn't just mean Psalms. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three bits. There's the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Writings, or the Psalms, is that second book, or third book of them. Yeah? So anyway, he's quoting out of Psalm 69 as we know it. Yeah? And he says this, may his place be deserted. Well, these are references to David's enemies. David writes these psalms in response to the evil that he experienced from Doeg, or Doeg, I don't know how to pronounce him, Doeg sounds better to me, Doeg the Edomite. He betrayed David to Saul, King Saul, and finished up having the priests murdered. So Doeg was a nasty piece of work, and David responds to him. And also his counselor and advisor, Ahithophel, was David's top advisor. He was a clever, smart guy. In fact, it's written in the accounts of David's time that the advice that Ahithophel gave was like the advice of God. It was that good. Yeah. Anyway, Ahithophel betrayed David. He took sides against David. And so David prays this prayer, may his place be deserted. And David prays that prayer about Ahithophel. But Peter, reading the psalm, sees it as a direct link to the betrayer of David's descendant, Jesus. See, what happened in the past has got parallels in the future, because that's how God has written it. built it in, I suppose you'd say. So he says, may his place be deserted. Well, it was, wasn't it? That's fulfilled. Judas has gone. So that's the first part, fulfilled. Peter says, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So Judas' position is gone, but there's an empty place now. So in Psalm 109 he reads, may another take his place of leadership. So Peter sees that, as the Holy Spirit guides him to think that this is going to apply also to the next guy they're going to put to fill the job. So you notice he's got a better chair. Judas has gone and he's got the executive chair for the next guy. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been among us with the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So, therefore, that's logic, isn't it? He's thinking out, well, if that's what the Bible says, then this is what we've got to do. That's a therefore. The logic of reasoning from the Bible. Very good. And one of the things that marked out the 12 apostles, in order to go to have another one, was they spent time with Jesus. And he says, they were with Jesus while he went in and out among us, which means Jesus lived amongst them. That's what in and out means there. So it tells me that there were others, apart from the 12, who followed Jesus around all the time. Not just the women, but there were other guys as well, who followed around with those 12 apostles. So Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles. So what does that tell you about the next guy? It's got to be a guy, hasn't it? So it's got to be a man to fill the position. That's the way God chose it. So, and he says, we need to know somebody who's been from the beginning, at John's baptism, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So that's the whole period of Jesus' ministry. 3.5 years, thereabout, that they were with Jesus. From his baptism, right up to the time he was taken up into heaven. So that's got to be the qualification. Is there anybody who was there? They've got to become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the important piece, really, that they've seen Jesus and known Jesus before his death and resurrection and subsequently. And so that's really the important key bit of the witness that they're needed for. And I hope you realise that the evidence of the resurrection is an essential to the whole gospel message. Movement. No resurrection, no gospel. So they need to know that he was really there, that he really died, that he really rose again, so that they can be witnesses. See? We're witnesses in a different sense, aren't we?
Yeah.
We witness that Jesus is alive, but we weren't there before. But we're witnesses of the reality of Jesus in our lives. That's what a witness is about. It's not second hand. So they proposed two men. Do you like them? One with glasses, one without. How did they decide who was suitable? They've got this bunch of guys that have been around. How did they decide who's suitable? Well, personality, I suspect. Character, you know what sort of characters they have. Some people are more outgoing, some are more quiet and steady, that sort of thing. How well did they know these people? I assume they got to know them over 3.5 years to some degree at least. So they think about who we're going to pick and they make a decision. It was a group decision using what I call sanctified common sense. I'm sure that they looked at these people and thought, Lord, who's the one that we should, you know, of this group do we have? Don't you wish that this is how they would choose governments? Sanctified common sense. Well, they proposed the choice of two men, but they're going to leave the final decision to God, of course. But let's look at these two men. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. So here's Joseph, he's got three names, hasn't he? He's called Barsabbas and he's also known as Justus. Joseph, I imagine, is his real name. Barsabbas, remember that bar bit we talked about? Bar means son of. So it's a type of surname, Barsabbas. So have you heard of Barnabas?
Yeah.
Later on. What does Barnabas mean? They tell you what his name means.
Son of Consolation.
His dad was not called Consolation. Son of Consolation means he takes on the character of someone who consoles. He's the son of it, yes, that's the idea. But son of Barsabbas, so that's his surname we'll call him. But he's also known as Justice. Why is he known as Justice? That's a Latin name, isn't it? That's the name that he probably used amongst the Gentiles, that was known amongst the Gentiles. Give you another example with Saul. You know Saul?
Yeah.
Saul was called Saul, wasn't he?
Yeah.
That was his name, Saul. But what was he known as when he went abroad?
Paul.
Called Paul. That's his Roman name, Latin name. It means the same, but that's what he had. So Justice is Joseph's other name. So a man with three names, and then a guy with one name, called Matthias. And we don't know anything about either of them. Isn't that amazing? We don't know anything about them at all. But the important thing is God knows them. And I just want to draw an encouragement for you here. How many people know your name? Quite a few perhaps. Yes? All over March. Maybe, I don't know, yeah. And if you teach a class, your name's spread everywhere, isn't it, of course? Yeah? But not a lot. Let's put it that way. Not a lot know about us, yeah? But that doesn't mean to say we're not important in God's story. Yeah? So these two guys, they have their part to play. Right. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Isn't that good, eh? These are spiritual people. Pray for the election of our government leaders, please, that God will have his way, even if they don't ask for it. Right. But here they are in this situation for a much more important job as an apostle. Right. So they leave the final decision to God, the right place. And they pray for God's guidance. They ask God to show them which of the two was chosen. You see, they know that God knows them better than they do. God sees their hearts. He knows their motives, and he knows how they're going to work out in the future. So God knows all that's necessary to choose the right person. So they leave it to him. A very wise choice, I'd say. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. They obviously recognize how important this apostolic ministry is. It's something that Jesus came to establish. Part of his plan for salvation in the world. So they recognize the great privilege and responsibility of being an apostle. But they also say about how Judas had thrown it all away. A terrible end for the betrayer. Judas left. That's awful, isn't it? He chose to go. Judas left to go where he belongs. I bet he didn't choose to go where he finished up though. A terrible end is placed by choice and deed. What a terrible warning. So then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. They cast lots. That's not gambling, by the way. God does not approve of gambling, I would suggest. Something for nothing. Anyway, that's between you and the Lord. But anyway, this isn't gambling. Right? Because lots were used in the Old Testament. They were used to distribute the tribal land. We saw Joshua. How did they decide who got which bits of land? It was by lot. It meant that it was a fair thing. Nobody could say it was fixed. Right? And in the temple services, if you read Luke chapter 1, Zacharias was chosen by lot to go in and offer the temple offering. It was a choice by lot, because there were so many priests. How do you do it fairly? So they chose it by lot. So the lots were perfectly okay to be used that way. And they trusted that God would overrule in the choice. He'd done it before. I mean, he certainly did it for Zacharias, didn't he? Because Zacharias got the message that John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner, was coming. So whoever picked him got it right. But there's two more examples. What about Jonah? Jonah. When the boat's rocking in the waves, the wind's blowing, the storm is up, and it says they want to find out who's to blame for it. Is that good, eh? Who's to blame? So they pick lots. And it says, the lot fell on Jonah. Isn't that a coincidence? I can tell you what the odds are. 273-1, thereabouts. That was the odds, that they wouldn't get, that they would get Jonah. 270-odd, maybe. That's how many would be on the boat, yeah? 270-1. That's reasonable odds, isn't it? Of getting away with it. But he didn't. Because you know who's in charge? Right. And what about Achan? You heard of Achan? He was in the book of Joshua too. Achan, the man who stole things from the city of Jericho that he shouldn't have. And what were the odds for Achan getting caught? I can tell you. 2,000,000-1. Remember, the whole nation of Israel, whole tribe, 2 million people thereabouts, one man did it. And they drew lots for the tribes. And they drew lots for the families of the tribes. And they drew lots for the members of the families. And it came to Achan. So the lots had their place in God's purposes, no doubt about it, yeah? When Jonathan had gone with his armor bearer and attacked the Philistine garrison, I mean, he really was a man of faith, is Jonathan. He attacked the Philistine garrison, and the Philistine, God blessed it, and the Philistines started running for all they were worth, and the scaredy Israelites see this, and they pick up the courage, and they go after the Philistines as well, right? And while they're doing all that, Saul says, don't let anybody eat until we've got the lot of them. Nobody's allowed to eat. But curse on them if they eat. Well, Jonathan never heard that, of course. And he gets some honey, because he's feeling a bit, you know, tired out. And the honey revives him and he carries on. And basically at the end of the day, Saul finds out God's not speaking to him anymore. So he wants to know who's to blame, who's to blame. And they drew lots and they found out it was Jonathan. And he says, Jonathan's got to die, because he disobeyed my orders. Stupid order. Yeah. And what do the people say? This is democracy at its best. The people said, Saul, we're not killing him. You've had it. Jonathan's a good one. He's staying. Right. Okay, so the lots worked. That's what we got, right. So next time is, they cast the lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So Matthias got the vote, you could say, from God. And the thing is, we don't hear about him anymore. Is that funny? Well, it isn't really, because it doesn't mean that he didn't have any future role. God's still got a plan for this Matthias, I'm sure. We don't hear any more about most of the other apostles either, do we? And they did some fantastic things. Church history tells us, you know, that it wasn't just Peter and Paul that went with the gospel. The others did too. And so, Matthias, what he did, I don't know, but it's written in the books. Father sees. But what about Paul? How does he figure in all of that? Paul talks about himself in 1 Corinthians. He's an apostle too. There were more than 12 apostles, all these were the 12 that Jesus had picked originally. Yeah. Paul was an apostle. He described himself as one born out of due time. He turned up late. But he was a good one, wasn't he? So, I've got a question. This is just an academic question that you can't answer, but it's worth a try. If you look in Revelation, you see this fantastic city of God. With 12 foundations, the 12 tribes of Israel names, and the 12 apostles written on them. Alright? 12 foundations, they've got 12 apostles' names on them. Is Paul's name on there? That's my question. Or is it Matthias's? I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, won't we? Something to look forward to in heaven. You'll find out the answer. Right. So finally, here we are. Back in the waiting room. Well, they were waiting for what God had promised, but they weren't inactive. They were praying. They were active people. They were together. They were bonding, I suppose, in a sense. And just, I think, probably also thinking about all that Jesus had taught them. They got 10 days to digest all that Jesus had shared with them in those 40 days about the kingdom of God. So, whatever God may have in store, we can make the best use of the waiting time, can't we? By prayer, fellowship, and making godly decisions with the guidance of the Word and the Spirit. That's how we make decisions now. Right? So, whatever the Lord has got planned for you, brothers and sisters, I don't know. But, you know, make good use of the time. That's what Paul says somewhere else, isn't it? Whatever you do, do your best.
Yeah.
Give it your best. Now maybe being patient is pretty important as well, isn't it? Trusting the Lord, He knows what He's doing, and He knows the time when He's going to do things in your life and mine.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord for that. So, they're now finally ready for the Spirit to come. They're on the starting blocks, aren't they? They've decided, they're all waiting now for the promise of the Father. So Lord willing, next week we get to Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and some amazing things that He does. Let's pray. Bless you, Lord, for these dear disciples, men and women, Lord, that were united together in prayer, in their fellowship, Lord, in their desire to see You and Your glory being revealed in the world. Thank You for them, Lord. Help us to be faithful and true disciples too. Lord, believers. That's the name they had, Lord. May we be counted amongst them, Lord. In that 120, Lord, may we be added to that number. Lord, people who believe what You said and live on it, Lord. So thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You're working out Your plans and Your purposes. We pray that You will help us to keep on trusting You. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.